It is so very good to be back with you. We appreciate your being here, and we appreciate the invitation to come back. June and I were up at Livingston at the West End Church just a few weeks ago. And when Malcolm was talking about coming back for this earlier, I said, well, I will just have gotten home. I can't make that trip again that fast. Well, we'll fly you up here this time. Well, that was okay. I don't like to fly particularly. I've learned over the years that I need to be close to the ground. But we did that. I'm glad that Randy was able to come and to be with us. We appreciate that so very much. Appreciate the good work that you do, and we did get to see several of you just a few weeks ago when we were here. We're glad that we got to visit with you then. Most of the names of the alumni that were called just a little while ago were here when we were here, and the years have just flown by. But we were greatly privileged to be here back around 1980, along in there when we were started our work with you. And the daddy was here then, and it was a great environment. It was a great situation, and it was exciting. And we have some very good memories from those days, just a wonderful thing. And I appreciate the fact that you've been able to keep the work going, the congregation and the school, and just kept at it, even though you have undergone a lot of criticism yourself over the years. But, you know, the Lord has a way of blessing those who hold on and those who trust His promises. Those who just try to keep doing the right thing, it has a way of working out, doesn't it? It really does. And it makes us appreciate the blessings and the promises that God has made to us in His Word with regard to us. And as life is a challenge, there are plenty of blessings that make it so worthwhile. And all of us look forward to a much grander day, a much grander situation. And I was thinking after my father passed away, what a great reunion it must be on the other side. Right. When faithful brethren get together over there. I want to see that one of these days, don't you? I want to be a part of that. Amen. I want to be a part of that. I don't want to miss out on it at all. It's a precious thing to be a Christian. How beautiful it is to be a Christian. Wonderful to live in peace and harmony when you can have that. I've had peace. I've had it where it wasn't so peaceful. I take the peace anytime. Anytime, wouldn't you? You know, it's a wonderful thing. Psalm 133, verse 1, when brethren gather together in unity and meet in unity and have that peace of which the Bible speaks. And in the first few verses of Ephesians 4, Paul acted like it took some diligence on our part. God is certainly wanting it, and God is going to will it. And it is up to us then to combine our efforts with His and to make sure that's what we want. And I'm not so sure that all of us want that anymore in the kingdom. I think there has been so much hatefulness and so much division and just outright meanness of spirit. It makes me wonder anymore about all of those inside the kingdom as to how much we want peace and unity and harmony. I don't think some of us want it anymore. I don't think we would recognize what it is. It's genuineness. Because, you know, a factious person always has a way of justifying faction. I've never known a false teacher that didn't have a good reason for his false doctrine. Most of us can rationalize. We can come up with a scheme of justification. And every time people cause trouble and set brother against brother in the kingdom, God takes notice. And one of the things that God hates is he that sows discord among brethren. And I've lived through a time when it wasn't that way, except for a fringe element. And then you live through a period where it seems to be gaining impetus and momentum, and it goes forward. And the devouring and the bickering and all that takes place, you see all of that, and you say there's got to be a better way. And certainly that's not what I read here, and it's not. I want to do three things tonight. I want to briefly talk about the possibility of unity, how it's possible. Secondly, what unity makes possible, very briefly. And then thirdly, some practicalities as to how to get it done. The first main point is on the possibility of it. There's a troubling passage in a way. It's troubling and yet it's reassuring. 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be heresies among you, that they that are approved may be manifest among you. Now, that's what the good book says. I'm not looking really for a time in which that's not going to have fulfillment. Somewhere along the way, the devil finds a heart. He makes his intrusive presence known. through some maybe disenchanted brother, some irate sister, some foolish member of the church who's willing to be a vehicle of disruption, whatever it is, he finds a way to disrupt the church. And the good book says that inevitably in the program, God utilizes those periods and those persons to drive a wedge so that those that stand before him as approved somehow are more clear. It's more manifest as to which group is right and which group is wrong. I made up my mind a long time ago, seeing how that the divisions were just coming on and the issues just kept facing us, I just said, well, I just always want to be on the right side. Well, why does there even have to be a right and a wrong side? That is, why do we have to have all of the issues? Well, that's earth. I'll tell you this, brethren, one of the greatest things about heaven is you're going to stop having to take sides with your own brethren. I'm not talking about facing the devil. We're opposed to the devil all of our lives, and that's an issue that we have, and we've already decided that. I'm talking about one of the great things of heaven is going to be, I don't have to side with this brother. I don't have to side with this brother. I don't have to lose these friends. I don't have to lose these friends over some new issue that's raised its ugly head in the church. It's going to be a great thing about heaven. No more of that. So I'm going to face division, he says, but come down on the right side, because the approved somehow in that providential moment are going to be manifested. It will be clearer to those who are consciously aware of the situation. I guess there will always be those who are just sort of disinterested and just curious people looking half-heartedly. God knows who the manifest. They were manifest to God anyway. But somehow in the stream of time, it's going to get clearer as to who was right and who was wrong at a given point. To have unity in the church, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, for which we are to give diligence that we might maintain that, you've got to have the Spirit's doctrine. You can't have it otherwise. You can have a kind of unity, but it's not the Spirit's unity. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maintain that. Have that. I've seen what that's like in a congregation. There's not an atmosphere that's like that. But I'll tell you what, it's no easy job to have it. And you can never take it for granted. You've always got to be guarding it and always having to be encouraging it. Otherwise, somebody will start causing a problem somewhere along the way. And you try to hold that down and you preach the good book on what unity is and what the mind of Christ is and what a troublemaker is and all of that. And you try to keep that squashed down, and you can do that most of the time with most of the people. But it's always a job. It's a constant job. Give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So you've got to have the Spirit's doctrine. We fought for the gospel all of these years, all of your life. You remember in the kingdom, you grew up probably in a Christian home. You came into the kingdom and you faced the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. I think there's a lesson on that about not preaching the whole counsel. We have known all of our lives we didn't have to run from passages. I remember as a young preacher glorying in the fact that I could just stand up on any given day and just call on any given verse. I didn't have to run from this book. I didn't have to skirt this passage. I didn't have to be embarrassed about this little thing here. The whole book I took is mine. And I wasn't maintaining some sectarian notion or unorthodox notion that tied me just to a certain segment of the book. That is a great freedom that a preacher has. It's a great freedom that a Christian has, because I was having the whole counsel of God. I could preach the whole thing, the doctrine, the truth, the word, the gospel of Christ, all of these descriptions, and I think I counted more than 30 of them in the book of Acts. And so you have to have that doctrine. If you have unity without the doctrine, you certainly have forfeited God. We're not trying to say have peace at every price and at any price. I've never preached that, have you? That's not gospel. But I have seen people, I think, that would sell out just to have a moment of peace with no tension, and they would sell out the gospel for that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about compromise. We're not talking about selling short anything. But we are talking about preaching the whole counsel of God in the proper way, living it in the proper way, and maintaining a certain sort of atmosphere in which Christian growth can get done. For some reason, God set it up like He did. I don't have all the answers as to why. Why didn't He create a religion sort of like patriarchy? Why couldn't Christianity be like patriarchy? Why we could just be our individual selves and go our individual routes and not have to congregate? And He could have done that. Just like He's pulling us back to the spiritual Garden of Eden in the book of Revelation, why couldn't He pull us back to patriarchy and Christianity? But for some reason He didn't do that, and He says, and we're going to congregate. We're going to have congregations. And there's got to be association. There's got to be a bearing of burdens of other persons. There's got to be watching out for the other fellow's situation. All of that accrues in Christ. So you have to stay with the doctrine, the whole doctrine, the Spirit's doctrine. And without that, you cannot at all have the unity of the Spirit. It's sad, as you know, as you followed the history lately, as you've had your pulse on the brotherhood's goings on for some time now, what we've now come to, how far the apostasy has now gone, and what clearly is being said. It's sad to think about that. When I was a young preacher, I'd get the books and study the books and read the history. Man alive, look what happened back there in the 1800s. Boy, that's sad. And you see where they made their mistake. And boy, if I'd been there, I could have debated on the right side of the issue. You think about that. And then you live to see a sad time when people are repeating the same old mistakes. And that's because they don't study the books. They don't know the Bible. And they don't study our history. And so they repeat the history. But God knows all of that. And God knew all of that would happen. And God does not want us to grow weary because it happened. He wants us to just stay in there. But you have to have the Spirit's doctrine. Secondly, in order to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you've got to have the Spirit's disposition. Now that gets hard in the kingdom these days. I've gotten a letter or two. In fact, I told a man one time, I can't see any fruit of the Spirit in that letter. Brethren, I don't think there's any justification for just downright meanness. I don't think you can justify that in the mouth of the most prominent preacher in the churches of Christ. When a preacher starts talking or acting like the devil, when arrogance overtakes a man and inflates his ego, when he begins to pontificate instead of investigate, when he begins to try to browbeat, when he begins to try to impose his will or get his agenda, his personal agenda done, when he refuses to have his views tested publicly where they can be answered, and yet he wants to carry his way, there's something awfully wrong about that. When I study the life of Jesus Christ, it's a far cry from that. When I study the life of Paul or Stephen or others that you read about in the New Testament, it's a far cry from that. Something has happened to the mentality of the church where we think that somehow contending for the faith is the equivalent of being mean-spirited. That has never been so. Now, I don't know how much we think we borrowed from pioneer preachers. Well, they were like that. Well, if they were, they should have repented before they died. I know this. I know that in my grandfather's day, the world was rougher than it is now. I know that. And in the day that my father was growing up, I'm sure preachers could get away with a lot of things they couldn't get away with now because it was a rougher period. The edges of society had not smoothed down. But brethren, just being mean, and where people in our society today obviously look at us and say, well, what's the matter with him? I thought you all said you love people. And when they interpret us as unkind and just cutting to cut, that's not good. And yet that's the way they see us now. And preachers treat preachers that way in the church. All you have to do is look at some of the letters, if they let you borrow them or scan them. Why are we like that? You can't, and how could a preacher expect his congregation to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace when he's as mean as the devil? That seems to be a little bit naive to me. How can the congregation arise and raise its head above that horrible example? Now, maybe they don't know what all's going on. Maybe they don't know how he's spending his time. Maybe they don't know where he's looking for his next victim. Maybe they don't know how he's trying to find some dirt on somebody else. Maybe they don't know that. It's my contention, too many preachers spending too much time at computers just trying to find out what the latest garbage is. And then trying to circulate it. And somehow, on that pile of garbage, stand tall, because now they deserve more influence and reputation in the brotherhood since they've helped to notify the whole church. It's silly. It's silly stuff. But it's also killing us. And we need to raise our heads above it and get to a better day in the kingdom. The disposition of the kingdom. You know, Romans 14:17, when Paul was in the midst of that great discussion on matters of judgment, and it had to do in the background, he used as an illustration the meat eating. And he said, you know, the kingdom is not eating and drinking. The kingdom is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness. Now watch this. It's righteousness and peace. What? The kingdom is peace. I thought the kingdom was always keeping the brethren, you know, uneasy. I don't read that in the scriptures. I said to the brethren at Pearl Street a while back, you know, what we've done to the church is we make the sinner feel guilty, and he ought to feel guilty because he's in sin. Then we bring him into the church and we make him feel guilty because there are other sinners still out there. He doesn't find any relief, not from us. He's supposed to find some rest and some relief. He's supposed to find, what is that, Paul? Romans 14:17. Righteousness and peace. And thirdly, joy. Joy? How long has it been since you've been happy? In the kingdom. Because of the gospel. Or has it gotten to the point where the story is so told, and it's told in such a way that now even the joy is being taken away? I'm not trying to compromise on any doctrine anywhere, but to have the unity, you've got to have the Spirit's disposition, and to have that, you've got to have the Spirit. Joy in Holy Spirit, not unholy. Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5 and following. Or 1 Peter 2:21-23. You know, when Jesus was reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Earth is not heaven. And I do not expect fair treatment on this earth all the time. I want it all the time, just like you do. But you don't get it all the time. And I don't get it all the time. That's another great thing about heaven. Fairly treated. Fairly treated. But on the earth, it's not like that. Not like that. But brethren have got to get to this lofty ethic way beyond the world where you're not returning kind for kind. You're not returning worse kind for kind. But you practice the religion of the second mile. You have to sacrifice regarding some things. You give up some things now for better things later. But to have the mind of Christ, you commit yourself to him that judges righteously, and you go on. But somehow we don't do it like that in life. Sometimes we just find the felon, just work him to death, and then next year it's another felon, we work him to death, and the next year it's another fellow. And your soundness is produced by your willing to pile on. That's not godly. It's not Christianity at all. But we sometimes show ourselves to be like those who are not even Christians. The disposition of the Spirit. What is it? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the passions thereof. Now you produce that fruit, that means you have the Spirit, and that means you're connected to Christ, and that means you're one of His, and that means you're bound for glory. You start producing the fruit without being in Christ, that's impossible. You can't produce the fruit if you're not in the vine. And to be in the vine is to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be a Christian. And it's a confused preacherhood when preachers start writing books and articles and trying to justify the nonsensical notion that children of the devil can produce Holy Spirit fruit. What a confusion! Is God so much like the devil that the fruit can be that confused? Disposition. One of those you recall, he said, was kindness. Are we kind anymore? Are we hateful? I don't want to be hateful. I don't want you to be hateful. I want us to be kind. I want us to be faithful, full of faith, joy, peace, and all those things. What the world has are semblances, what I'd call semblances, things that may look like what you've got, but I'll tell you this, they do not have the peace that passeth all understanding. They do not have righteousness, peace, and joy in Holy Spirit, and they do not have the communion of the Holy Spirit. At the end of 2 Corinthians 13, are we afraid and ashamed to tell what the good book says about that? You have to have the mind of Christ. You have to have the Spirit of Christ. You have to sound like a Christian to be a faithful Christian. Let's not get hard-hearted and mean and cruel and vindictive and find it easy to circulate a rumor and find it easy to swallow the latest dirt dug up and glad that fault was found. A lot of things go on in the church that are sad. I do not want a soul to be lost. Do you? Thirdly, to have the unity, you've got to have the deed. You've got to have the doctrine. You've got to have the disposition. You've got to have the deed itself. This is 1 John 3:18, in which John makes the point that it's not simply enough to talk about it. Now, here I am talking about it. I certainly have a right to talk about it. But John says, the unity and love of which we ought to have, it's not something that's simply discussed and worded. It's something that is demonstrated. So he says, don't just love in tongue, that is merely with your tongue, or in word, but he says, in deed and truth. That means, of course, it's not a false claim. It is a demonstrated fact. I can say I love you all day long. I can say I love my preacher friends or my brethren or even my enemies. But you know as well as I do that talk is cheap. I can say I love my wife and be mean to my wife. I can sing, oh, how I love Jesus. But he said if I loved him, I would keep his commandments. Talk is cheap. John said when it comes to love and love of the brethren, don't just talk it up. Now, we ought to talk it up. We ought to preach it up. But you ought to act it up. Do that thing. I think I mentioned in our meeting last November here that sometimes it looks like that brethren and congregations don't even see it as an obligation to grow in love and that sort of a thing. But we are under obligation to do that. And so the doing of it, the deed itself, not just the claim. And then you've got to have determination. In order to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you've got to be able to take all of the crises that come and to maintain that unity in spite of what develops. I don't know what's ahead. Do you? Who knoweth what a day may bring forth? What a year may bring forth? A decade? I don't know what's coming. I know God is in control. That's what keeps me sane. How about you? If I thought it was all up to me, I'd go crazy. If I thought it was up to you, I'd really go crazy faster. But since I know it's up to God, I have some reassurance. I don't know what's out there, but I know something is, and God is controlling that. I just want to be useful. And all of that, whatever it is, usefulness is just for a moment. And then I'm gone. And then hopefully my sons will still be here and my daughter and they can carry on their generation and your sons and daughters and they can carry on in their generation. And then lo and behold, they're gone too. And then the grandkids have it for a while and that's the way it goes. And yet, as you face your battles in your life, it's crisis after crisis or problem after problem, but there's enough peace and there's enough vision, there's enough promise and stability to know that, to let you know that you're going in the right direction, your own course. Just don't quit. You've got to be determined. The only way that Jesus Christ could face the cross was to keep his mind focused, to draw on strength that was his, and to keep his mind clear, and not to let distractions and even well-intentioned suggestions, as in Matthew 16, to blur his vision. When Peter said, "No, we're not going to let anybody kill you. You don't want to go down there and let that happen. Get thee behind me." What? Satan. Peter, that's not you. That's the devil using you. You can't let even good suggestions, well-intended suggestions, be distractions and take your mind over what the thing is that you need most to be doing. All the problems sometimes can have that very effect. Well, I'm tired of this, and I'm tired of that, and I'm tired of him, and I'm tired of her, and I'm sick of him, and all of this other stuff that comes. Well, I believe it's time to just sort of retire from the kingdom. Let's not fight the good fight anymore. Let's not try to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's not raise children to grow up and to serve the Lord. Let's just quit and give up. It's not worth it. But the good book says it is worth it. But you've got to keep your mind clear on it that it is, and keep your will strong so that you will and let God will through you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It is God that wills in us. He wills and works. So I've got to say, "Lord, here I am. Use me. I want to be used. I'm trying to be used. You know how feeble the efforts are, how pitiful it is. Just take the few loaves and the fishes and magnify them to your glory. Here's all I can do." Don't quit. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Not just barely holding on, abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, unmovable. Your soul is worth too much to let an ignorant outsider or an ignorant insider destroy it. Amen. You don't want to do that. And yet sometimes that's the very thing people do. "I've had my feelings hurt so much. I'm through with this. I'm quitting." You give up God because He hurts your feelings? I don't think that's the right move. It wasn't God that did it. He needs to repent, surely, but my, why sell your soul to the devil over a rotten thing done to you? It wasn't God. And then to give up God, give up the gospel, give up the church. "Well, yeah, but he's that way." Well, God's going to deal with him even if nobody else does. Why not have a determined will? You've got to raise sons and daughters so that regardless of what happens in their town or in their congregation, they will hold on to the gospel at all costs if they are the last ones standing. They need to grow up with a will like that. And if those kinds of things develop in their community or in their congregation, they've already been forewarned, they've thought about it, they've willed themselves, they've prayed hard about it, and they say, "We're not giving up the gospel. We're not giving up the church. We may have to start again, whatever it takes. But we're not quitting on God." I don't want anybody to let me take them away from a love of the gospel. I don't want to be the cause of anybody losing his soul and then pointing a finger at me and say, "Well, he's the way, the reason I'm lost, Lord." I don't want that done. Even if it has no merit, I still don't want it done. I don't want it attempted. I don't want anyone thinking he's got a justification for quitting the gospel of the church because I'm such a sorry fella, or Brother Hill's such a sorry fella, or Randy Morris a sorrier fella. Whatever it might be. I don't want that done. Now, what does the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace make possible? Here's the one thing I want to mention. It makes possible a congregation. I have thought, how in the world do we ever hold ourselves together? When we've seen wreck after wreck after wreck in local congregations. Sometimes over the silliest of things. Sometimes it's a matter of doctrine. Most of the time it's not. And sometimes even when it's a matter of doctrine, it's because not everybody's thought about it very much. And then there's personalities, and all of that gets involved, and things said, and things done, and we fly apart, and all of that. How do we ever? Does God have a way of holding a congregation together? I think so. And you know, when two people in the same locale learn the same gospel, a congregation is formed. It's the unity of the Spirit that makes possible a congregation. And as I said at the beginning, for some reason, God set up the system so that we exist as the churches. Romans 16:16. Not the denominations, but the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17, exists as congregations. The churches of Christ salute you. Or sometimes it's regional, the churches of the Gentiles. Or the churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Judea, or it's ethnic, the churches of the Gentiles, the churches of the Jews. That's all possible because of this doctrine of unity and what makes unity possible. And so we can have a congregation. You know, you can become so extreme to the right in imposing opinions, two men cannot stand together anymore, spiritually speaking. You tie the circle around you so tight that you make congregations impossible, and I know that's not the unity of the Spirit. Now, as a younger man, I can see my own tendencies more in that direction. And brethren, I mean this. I'm glad that God kept me out of some situations where I could have easily made a fool of myself. A younger preacher sometimes, when I'm not saying I have all that much wisdom now, I don't. But you think about how much less I had then. And you can easily overstep what you know or what you think you know. And you can start imposing what you have no right to impose. And the circle gets drawn closer and closer and closer. I was talking to Brother Hill one time on the telephone. We were talking about this very thing, and lo and behold, he brought up this very fine illustration. He said he was beginning to wonder about more and more brethren. In fact, he was now even wondering about his wife, and he was thinking about kicking her out of the bed. Now, that was just an illustration. He wasn't serious. He wasn't serious. But sometimes we do almost that very thing. Over the silliest of things, we draw that thing tighter and tighter and tighter. So while I know it's not open fellowship, and I know that universalism is a very false doctrine, I also know how an anti-mentality can destroy people and how it can stifle work and how it destroys growth. Now, somewhere in between, we've got to struggle and find the boundaries and not try to impose anything on anyone that I cannot claim and prove as a matter of knowledge. That's a hard matter. When I was debating a man of the far right stripe in Arkansas, Camden, Arkansas, years ago, in the midst of that discussion, we were having a fine discussion, but in the midst of that discussion, he made up a law. I knew I had the capacity to do the same thing. Just make up one. And somehow try to justify it by some obscure passage or some illogically tied together, you know, group of propositions. I can make up laws. And I've seen things that I didn't want done. I didn't like them. They made me uncomfortable. And I wanted to make up a law. But I couldn't. And by the way, that's one of the ways that God has of stretching our own spirit. Of making us live in a condition such that I have to grow because I have to accept and forbear and be long-suffering with and finally get comfortable with something that I just didn't want. Now, brethren, I'm not going to heaven on Mac Deaver doctrine. And you're not going to heaven on your doctrine. And I'm not going to be judged by your opinions, and you're not going to be judged by mine. But I know what it's like to want, as a preacher, to force your opinions on brethren. And when this man did that in the debate, of course, I think I called attention to it. He had no right to do that. But it doesn't just take a debate setting. It can take just the normal congregational setting. And a preacher or an elder or a Bible class teacher one day can just look down on something that's going on and he just despises it so much and he doesn't want it and so he just makes up a law about it. That's not right. That's not right. And yet we sometimes say, well, you know, that's the safe course. No, 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 no. It's never safe to make up a law for God. That's not the safe course.
And yet those to the far right have done that. And now we've got those to the far left. And, of course, we're trying to maintain our balance. And sometimes we have to re-chart our course a little bit or have a correction made to keep from, I was tending toward that or I was tending toward this because of my friends or my school, my associates or whatever it was, and I find myself adjusting. You've got to do that. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace makes possible a congregation and then several congregations and a brotherhood of congregations. Now quickly, just a few practical matters. To have this, we have got to grow in knowledge and in wisdom. And wisdom as much as in knowledge. Because wisdom tells you what to do with what you think you know. If you know something but you don't know what to do with it, well, what good is that? In fact, you can cause a lot of problems. You recall in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul once said, knowledge puffs up. Have you seen that in the church? I've been called arrogant. One fellow said to me one time, no, didn't say it to me, wrote it in an article. You know, he says, puffed up or as egotistical as the Renaissance Pope. And I wrote him a letter. I tried to be a friend to him. I said, why did you say that? I've always tried to be good to you. And you know, that's the only time in all of this controversy I got an apology from somebody saying something like that. He apologized. Well, of course, I told him I wish you'd say it where some other people could hear it. You know, a private letter is one thing, an article out in a periodical for the Brotherhood, something else. But that's sometimes the way we do. But at any rate, we have to understand this matter and have faith and knowledge completely distinguished in our minds. We have to grow in wisdom. We have to grow in knowledge. 2 Peter 1:5, you have to grow in knowledge. James 1:5, we have to grow in wisdom. And by the way, why would that one be so hard? I can see where the study could be laborious, even when praying for help with it. But James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him pray in faith. And he says, God will give it to you. The only condition there as a Christian is praying in faith. Why should we have so little demonstration of it? Is it simply because we don't believe we can have it? Is it because we don't pray in faith for it? I think we pray for some things, but sometimes without faith. And so we forfeit the benefit. Do you think we would have flown apart in the last part of the 20th century to the degree that we did if we had had wise brethren? To the degree that we should have had. Knowledgeable brethren, to the degree that we should have had. And this matter of faith and knowledge, make sure it's a matter of knowledge. Make sure it's a matter of faith. And if it's a matter of opinion, you can state your opinion. But don't break fellowship over it. That's not right. You can get accused of a lot of things of which you're not guilty. But don't press matters as matters of fellowship if they're not matters of fellowship. And personal opinions are not like that. I don't think some people even understand what an opinion is. But be that as it may, according to the good book, Romans 14, there is a difference between matters of obligation and matters of opinion. And you do have obligations toward opinions. There are things you have to do about opinions. And one of those things is you cannot bind them. You cannot bind them. And then, quickly, don't make serious accusations against your brother unless you know it's true and unless you've got the proof for it. You know, in Acts 25:16, Festus said a thing when he was trying to get some help in dealing with Paul's case. It's not reasonable, is it, to hold a man guilty before he gets to face his accusers? Romans had a higher ethic than some of my preacher brethren do. Why should it be like that? Do you think it's right for somebody to go home and just talk about you and downgrade you and condemn you and say you're hell-bound, you're a false teacher, and not willing to even answer a letter? Much less face you. Is that Christian? I'm saying the Romans of old, the pagans, had a higher ethical standard imposed by law than some preachers are willing to practice as they allegedly do the Lord's work in the kingdom. Sickening. I've lost a lot of respect for a lot of preachers in the church. I'm not glad that it has to be that way. But when you see how we people are, it's an eye-opener. Don't accuse a man of a serious infraction, make accusations against him, unless you know it's true. It's silly, brethren. I go home and start calling your name and say, oh yeah, I ran into him a while back, and here's what you need to know about him. Well, how do you know that? Well, so-and-so told me. He'd run into him earlier. Oh, he got his information from somebody else, and on and on and on he goes. You can't call all of that back. And anybody can circulate a lie and even information he thinks is true, but it's not. Amen. Why are we so willing to pass it on? And then when proof is called for, well, I don't have it, but he does. Well, you go see him. Well, he doesn't have it either. Well, where is it after all? Non-existent. All it is a blatant lie. Why was it told? I don't know. I may have my suspicions. But how did it go so far? Was Jesus crucified because those things said about him were all true? Is it possible in 20th century America or 21st century America that can happen? I know of a preacher from West Texas that spent time in the penitentiary out at Anthony. A member of the church just like you spent time in the pen over something he never did. Now that's out here in the legal system being charged by non-Christians. What about a brother accusing a brother and then he won't face him? Won't answer a letter. Won't discuss it. That's not right, brethren. I'm with you. I used to say this back in the days when the liberalism was first coming into the church. I don't have to go talk to everybody that is disturbing the church with heresy. Don't have time, and I can't get there. And by the time I could, he'd have split this church and this one and this one. I know about that. I understand that. But I also know this. When I've been called upon to deal with people that were teaching things that I thought were false, anytime I would deal with that in a public way, I was also willing to stand up in public and confront those people. And we've got plenty of people that won't do that. And they will go hide in the office and do all of the disparaging, condemnatory work they can do from behind that computer. And they'll spew forth their poison. They'll do what they can. And you may be the next victim. You say, well, that's okay. It hasn't gotten me. I'm okay. You could be next. You might be the next one. It's amazing how things change up and the speed with which they do in the kingdom. It's amazing to me. I'm sitting where I'm sitting in Denton, Texas. I call it providence. What do you call it? Don't circulate those rumors. Let elders elder the church. My, I can see how this happened. When the avalanche of liberalism first started coming into the kingdom, we preachers got up and rightly so began to try to warn the brethren of this and this and this. Sometimes books will be written and we talk about those books or that man or that lectureship or that school or whatever. I've had all my part in that. And then after a while, we just got to the point where it wasn't necessarily, trying to stall that and try to hold that back and focus on that. We started creating issues. We started creating heretics and heresy. After all, we had another lectureship coming up, didn't we? We had another paper we had to get out, didn't we? Had to have another scoop, didn't we? Had to have to inform the brethren of something which they didn't have before, and to show that they've got there's a justification for our work. Preachers have lost sight of what preaching is about. Amen. It's just silly the way it's gone. And so from warning the brethren of legitimate heresy that was coming in, which now is bottomed out, as far as I can see. It's not bottomed out as far as numbers, but as far as the degree of it, it seems that almost it's there with what's happened at Richland Hills and Fort Worth. I may be a misjudge of all of that, but at any rate, then we started trying to look for more enemies. Focus on the enemy, the devil. Real heresy that you can prove is heresy. And all the time, love those who are engaged in it. Don't act like the devil. Act like God's son. Act like Paul. Act like Philip, Stephen. And let the elders do their work. We got to where maybe lectureship directors decided they needed to inform the brotherhood of what's going on in the brotherhood, and they were going to be the latest clearinghouse for all the information, and we'll pontificate. We'll decide what brotherhood doctrine is going to be from this pulpit in this lectureship each year. Or we're going to do it as an editorial in a journal. Take your forum. I've got a paper. I don't intend to use it like that. But you can just get so unclear on those things that, by the way, we are now trying to run the church. Instead of discussing principles, we're going to discuss problems in local congregations and tell them how to solve them all. Not even knowing the names of the persons involved and what is involved. How crazy can it get? What are elders for? The rightful work of warning the brotherhood has gone to an invasion of congregational privacy. Now we're going to tell the church how to run its affairs on the local scale. How did we get there? And so let elders do their work. What's your motive? You want to have unity? Make sure you want it. And practice Matthew 7:12. Treat everybody like you want to be treated. Preachers don't always do that. Preachers sometimes are the worst offenders. I wish it weren't so, but it is. Treat people like you want to be treated. And don't encourage the devilish work of the factious. Titus 3:10 and 11, they have to be avoided. After a first and second admonition, refuse, avoid. The man's self-condemned. He's perverted. I don't expect him to admit it. And answer me this, why is it that sometimes those that do that are the last to see it? Why is it that sometimes the most obvious troublemaker in a local congregation is the last man to get a handle of it? And sometimes he never sees it. How can a man be so blind? How can a man be so ignorant? You need elders in the church to keep peace and to keep that spiritual atmosphere so clear and fresh and vital, invigorating, that brethren keep on growing and loving God and loving the truth and planning for glory. And we're not supposed to let the factious, the troublemakers, destroy good works. Sometimes they run off preachers. Sometimes they run off every other brethren. Sometimes nobody runs off. They just all sit there dead. Because they're sick of the way things are, but nobody will confront the factious. That's why you need elders who meet the qualifications that'll stand up and protect the sheep and have the wherewithal to make it possible for them to do it. One of my fellow elders at Sheffield one time was talking to me about that. He said, you know, some men won't do that. I said, that's right. And they can't be elders. He said, that's right. You have to have somebody that keeps the lid on a factious brother. And after the first and second admonition, he needs to be notified. He's done. He's done. We're not going to endorse that stuff anymore. We're not going to fellowship you. You need to straighten up. We want you to go to heaven. But we are not going to allow perpetual disruption of the Spirit here. The Spirit of Christ. The work's got to go on. We want peace, joy, righteousness, and Holy Spirit. And we can't have it with you. And we're not giving that up. You're the one that has to go. Now, brethren, has to come to that sometimes. With the love of God, the love of truth, and the love of that factious brother, it sometimes has to come down to that sad moment. And maybe he'll repent. Maybe he'll finally open up and say, you know, I've been hateful. I'm finally beginning to see. I heard a man say one time, remember the church, I'm fixing to quit here. I detect a restlessness. I'm fixing to quit. Man said to me one time, he's a member of the church. He said, I've been mean all my life. And he wasn't long before he died. But he said, I've been mean all my life. At least that was honest self-evaluation. It was long in coming. Let's all pray to God that he'll help us to have a right sort of evaluation of our own spirit. Call on your wife. Wife, how do I come across? Am I mean? I had a friend of mine tell me one time in a debate I had, you came across that way to people. Next time you're got to be better. You got to be sweet. I didn't know I was coming across like that. You need somebody, a good friend, to stand over there. Yeah, you need to do better than that. That's pitiful. Okay, I'll work on that. I didn't know that. Thank you for helping me. That's better than getting on the computer and shooting at me, bringing up another flaw. Brethren, there's a way to have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If it were not so, God would have told us. And since he has written the good book like he has, we understand he's willing to contribute. Now, what about you? And what about me? May God help us. If you're here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?